I invite your attention to John chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I know that this particular event occurs in two different places according to the Gospels. Well, how do we word that? And that John has it at the beginning. Luke and Matthew have it at the end. Are we talking about two events? Or are we talking about one event? Is the one emphasizing this and the other that? I'm going to ignore all of that. I just want you to know that I know that, okay? And regardless of whether there's one event, these are one describing one event or two, you would note that the things that Jesus says and the passage that he quotes are different. And so the way we would look at those events would be different. And I'm only looking at John, okay? So John chapter 2, let us hear from God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. After this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, I will not do this passage justice. There is so much that I will not say, will not cover. This will frustrate the hearts of your people. But what is said and what does come from your word, confirm by the power of your Spirit. And I plead that for Jesus' sake. Amen. As your pastor has mentioned, attend Chattanooga Valley Presbyterian Church, and Pastor Dennis Lewis, who I think has been here, if I'm not mistaken, once challenged our congregation to summarize the gospel in as few words as possible. And he got lots of very good responses, which he shared the next week. None of those were mine. I did not bother to do that, and I probably really should have, but if I had, I would have chosen Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, which simply says, "Behold, I make all things new." You understand that phrase? You have the gospel summarized there. Leave out the word "behold," and it's actually three words. I make, that's one word. All things, that's another word. New. Three words. I'm not sure we can do any better than that. But it begs the question, what does the phrase actually mean? What things are made new? And how? And when? And I think we have here in John chapter 2, I believe I'm safe to say, we have an illustration of what it is that Jesus is making new. He's making all things new. What does that include? Well, it includes two things in particular that we'll look at this evening. One is that God is renewing and restoring, cleansing religion itself. He is bringing it to its true meaning and full expression. And in addition to that, he's making God's people, we ourselves, new. He is growing us into the image of Christ. He is sanctifying us. And I believe both of these dimensions of this renewing work are illustrated here. So let's go jump into that. I'm going to divide this message into three sections. One is I want to talk about the setting of what is going on here. Then we'll re-explore Jesus as the goal and point of all true religion, a point which has already been made this evening, if you've been aware. And three, we'll make a couple more specific applications with regard to we ourselves. So first, let's consider the particular setting of Jesus' cleansing of the temple according to John chapter 2. It's going to be important for us to catch the mood of this, so hang with me for a few minutes as we go kind of through a story, be prepared for a long illustration. Let's suppose that you are a pilgrim living in Jesus' day, and you're coming to Passover worship in Jerusalem. You have perhaps traveled many, many miles to get there. You brought with you an animal for sacrifice, whom you've been very careful to take care of and carefully raised just for this purpose, and you happily make your way to the temple. Oh, what a joy it will be. Upon entering the temple, the first thing you notice is that your money is no good. It has to be exchanged because we don't want that filthy lucre from the Romans, so we're going to have to exchange it for temple money. The priest will accept no money other than temple money. So you go to the money changers, and now you run into your first issue, which is that for every $2 of your money, you might say get $1 of temple money. On top of that, there is a transaction fee for the process. Today's ticket sellers refer to this as a convenience fee. That is the biggest unfunny joke I have ever heard. Anyway, you had paid $100 in return. Maybe you've gotten 40 or 50 back. And you hope now that that's going to be enough to do what it is you want to do. So you take your animal to the inspector, and lo and behold, to your great surprise, your animal is unclean and unfit for sacrifice. What a shock. There's a fee for the decision, a convenience fee for transaction, and perhaps even an animal disposal fee. And you might also be expected to pay him a tip for that. So you hop off to the animal sellers to buy an animal, which is acceptable sacrifice. You purchase your animal. There is a cost for the transaction. There's a cost for the convenience of the transaction, and you may even be expected to pay a tip. So you take your animal to the place for sacrifice, and they ask you if your animal has been inspected. You say no, because didn't I buy it from you? Well, you got to have it inspected. So off you go to the inspection person, and there was a fee for the advice, by the way, a fee for the convenience plus a tip. So you trot off to the animal inspector, where you pay another fee for the assessment, a transaction fee, and perhaps a tip. The problem is right now you were not expecting all these different steps, and so you have run out of temple money. So now you need to return to the money changers. You go back to the money changers, where you get $1 for your $2 plus the transaction fee plus the tip. You go back to the inspector. You go, and he declares that your animal is unclean. How could it be unclean? I just bought it from you. Well, you went to the money changers. And in the process, your animal has become unclean. There's the assessment fee, the transaction fee, the tip, and a disposal fee. So you buy another animal, which looks suspiciously like the animal that you brought in to begin with. Back to the inspector, back to the priest for sacrificing, assuming that you did not have to visit the money changers again. I'm going to cut this off here. You have perhaps taken 10 different steps to get your animal sacrificed. Each step has involved a transaction fee, a convenience fee, perhaps a tip, and there may even be other costs, all while spending at least double what it is that you originally budgeted. Are you feeling close to God at this point? No, you're pretty angry. You came to the temple filled with joy and anticipating a time of meaningful worship. You leave the temple angry and feeling like you have been robbed, which of course you have been. Now, I've perhaps exaggerated the story a bit to make a point clearer, and of course the ancient worshiper did not use the almighty American dollar, but I hope the gist of this is clear. The Sadducees are running the show here, and they have a sophisticated way of organizing things to get the maximum amount of profit out of the pockets of each pilgrim. Of course, the Sadducees don't keep all the money. They have to share that with the Roman government, which is allowing the Sadducees to fleece the people, no pun intended, particularly during the time of Herod the Great. He was, as you may know, the chief instrument in having this temple built. But you didn't think he was going to use his own money, did you? This is where Jesus enters the temple, sees all that's going on, and he is upset. Did he see what was going on, then leave and come go somewhere and make a whip and then come back? Did he know about this ahead of time and was already when he first entered? Did he shout and scream or simply speak without loud authoritative voice, or was it with calm determination? I can't really determine that from the text. Whether he turned over the tables once or did he do it twice at the beginning of his ministry and then at the end? The Gospel of John focuses on the passage from Psalm 69, which I was so excited that we read this evening, saying that zeal for your house has consumed me. By zeal, we mean that Jesus is zealous for the honor of God, which is being impugned by this whole process. Psalm 69. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor. It is for your sake that I have borne reproach. That dishonor has covered my face. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach me have fallen on me. David is distressed at the contempt that the forces of evil have against the Lord and his anointed. The contempt, that same contempt was in this, it's in Jesus. He is upset. Frustrating. Well, that's kind of the setting. Part two, Jesus as the point of true religion, a point that I am sure that you are clear on as a congregation because you have been taught well of this. We are reminded here that Jesus is the culmination and the true meaning of everything that it means to be religious, and in particular, everything that it means to be Jewish. Just as he cleanses the temple, he cleanses religion. This connection is made clear in verses 19 through 21. And again, kind of a historical context is helpful here. You see, let me go down a little rabbit trail just for a second. John's readers, original readers, apparently are Christians and Jewish and persecuted. And so the question for them is, how can we deal with this persecution? And in the minds of some people, it would be simply that everybody's being giving me grief about being a Jew and being a Christian. The easy thing to do would be to simply go back to being a Jew without Christ. Go through all the ceremonies and whatnot, except that I'm just not going to focus on Jesus. My Jewish family and my friends persecute me for my Christian faith. Might not the solution be to simply go back to being a Jew without Jesus and avoid this trouble altogether. This is not a solution. It is not a solution because you can't do that. It is intellectually impossible for you to return to your historic Jewish faith without having Jesus right smack in the middle of it, because you know that. The Jewish religion without the endpoint of Jesus Christ himself is mere ritual, rules, commandments with no real purpose. It's just stuff. Without Jesus, it is no more powerful or meaningful than the practice of any other religion you could name, such as worshiping the trees or howling at the moon, a practice not unknown in some places even today. And the rules that the Jews came up with reached a serious point of absurdity. You're aware of this, but let me bring to you an example maybe that you're not aware of. You recall Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath day in John chapter 9. The rules about healing blindness, it did not exist, of course, because nobody had done that. But there were plenty of rules about treating wounds and injuries, even the eyes, on the Sabbath. Technically, according to their system, you weren't supposed to deal with any illness on the Sabbath day unless it was life-threatening. And blindness is not life-threatening. Shouldn't have done it. If Jesus was going to do anything for the man, he was supposed to wait until after the Sabbath. But if it was absolutely necessary because the man was screaming and hollering and the pain was too intense, any treatment could only be applied outside the eye, and that with wine rather than spittle and mud, which would have been considered grotesque. Anything applied to the inside of the eye would be understood to be a washing, and that was working. You can't do that on the Sabbath. You get the absurdity of the rules around here, and Jesus does everything wrong by healing the man on the Sabbath day with spittle and mud, you will recall. He broke every rule that they had about such things. And I'm almost wondering if he did that on purpose. So the point, the absurdity of all these rules that you've come up with, it's an educated guess, but it's just a guess, that he performed the miracle in a manner that was in total violation of all their rules to make the point that they were illogical, useless, laughable, absurd, and cockeyed. No pun intended to that. My point is this, the one that you well know, a reminder that human rules have no power apart from Jesus, that religion has no power, even the Jewish religion, no power apart from Jesus. Even the direct commandments recorded in the Old Testament have no real value apart from Jesus himself. Recall all the sacrifices. You've heard about many of them. The rules about what to do with animal kidneys and liver and fat and something in the King James called the inwards. I'll just let you guess what that's all about, which you were supposed to wash. I don't want to even speculate what that would look like. Think of the priest's reaction when he was told, your job is to wash the inwards today. The description, the picture is bizarre and grotesque if it stands on its own apart from pointing us to Jesus. But as we meditate on the symbolism, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment or two, noting that it points to Christ, the pictures are not only meaningful, but they are even beautiful. But without Christ, they are empty and even extremely unpleasant. I want to take a little short rabbit trail here, an important application for us is before we get too cocky about our criticism of other religions, even the Jewish religions, which we need to assess critically to be sure, let's watch ourselves that our religion, the rules and traditions that we come up with, all work to the glory of Christ and point us to Christ. They're not personal preferences. They're not just what it is that we want. Religious rules and traditions that have no point other than what it is that I desire, the way I like it. Churches have been known to split over things, you know, like the color of the carpets and what color shall we paint the walls. And in one congregation, the elders nearly came to blows when somebody got the American flag and the Christian flag switched on the podium. I tell you no lie. Some said it was done wrong. Some said it was wrong to begin with. They were almost at one another's throats. That's not good. Not good at all. Have we come up with religious rules, traditions, which have no point other than my personal preference? Paul warns us in Colossians when he says, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of this world, why do you still live in the world? Do you submit to such regulations as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish if used according to human precepts and teachings? Well, this application deserves a whole lot more attention that sadly we cannot address. But I remind you of the tendency of people in Jesus' day to come up with human rules which accomplished nothing. They did nothing to promote faith and righteousness. They were mere rules. They were mere preferences. And we're tempted to do the same thing. Be careful. Be careful. There's more than one organization which calls itself a church, and more than one person who calls him or herself a Christian, in which the actual Jesus and his kingdom have little or no real place. And that was certainly true for me in my early religious life, I confess. So what is it about? Is it really all about Jesus? Is that really my concern? Jesus brings the true meaning of religion. Okay, so thus far we've considered the setting of the event and the meaning of one of the event, the cleansing, the purification, the fulfillment of true religion, and now to our third major division this evening. Jesus not only cleanses, so to speak, the Jewish religion and brings it its true meaning, but Jesus also cleanses ourselves. Yes, Jesus cleanses us of empty religion, but what is more, Jesus cleanses our temples as well. He rids religion of its corruption. He rids us of our corruption. Let me explore this just for a couple more minutes. The Bible speaks of us as the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Or Ephesians 2, which beginning at verse 21 says, him, the whole building is fitted together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built into a dwelling place for God and his Spirit. From these passages, we learn that the church as a whole and the individual Christians within it may be seen in a sense, as the temple of God. It is the temple that Jesus is building, a temple that he is restoring, a temple which is holy to the Lord. And that brings that back to the inwards that I mentioned here, the flushing out of the inwards. That brings that to new meaning. The priests had to take the inwards and they had to wash them out. They had to give them an enema, so to speak. Yeah. Nasty stuff. Nasty, nasty, nasty stuff. And when you think about the imagery here, the literal picture is rather ugly, right? But is not Jesus washing us from the inside out? Is he not cleansing us, has cleansed us, and is cleansing us of all our impurities, so to speak? Does not the Bible speak of our washing, and do we not use this imagery in our songs and in our liturgy? such as, "What can wash me white as snow?" Jesus. Or, "Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb?" Okay, right. So we use that imagery, do we not? And we're reminded of our catechism instruction on sanctification. Let me read to you question and answer 75. "Sanctification is a work of God's grace by which those whom God has chosen to be holy before the foundation of the world are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them, are renewed in their whole person after the image of God. The seeds of repentance that leads to life and all other saving graces are put in their hearts, and those graces are stirred up, increased, and strengthened, so that they more and more die to sin and rise to newness of life." That is a long definition, but it is awesome. Take some time to chop that up and study it and meditate on it. That's a powerful, powerful description of what it is that Jesus is doing in us. And where did the Westminster Divines get such an idea? Well, from places like 1 Thessalonians 5, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or 1 Corinthians 6, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Or Titus 3:5, "He saved us not by works that we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Jesus' cleansing of the temple reminds us of these truths. This washing brings us nigh to God, brings us into fellowship with God in a way that no amount of good works can accomplish. Without that washing, we are doomed. Let me take just one more point before the conclusion. I want to point out one critically important truth under this third heading. The washing of the Spirit, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration and sanctification of the Spirit. One of the things that that accomplishes, brethren, is when you see Jesus working in you, when you see Him convicting you of sin, when through the power of His Spirit and His Word, He sees you changing His heart, this brings you assurance of your salvation. When you are experiencing the cleansing work of Jesus, it reminds you that you are in fellowship with God, and have been called according to His grace. Another catechism quotation before we conclude. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? So many people struggle with that. How can I know? How can I know? Answer. Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith, grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, can be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace. If you have not experienced that, I trust that you will meditate on the work of Jesus, and you may be assured unto your salvation. Well, this is a great place for me to stop, and I'm going to do so with this simple thought and application, and it is this. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. Give thanks and praise for Him, for in Jesus Christ, He has not only brought the true meaning of religion, but he is sanctifying and cleansing who are his people. We are not without meaning. We are not without power. Jesus is all in all. His power is sufficient to save, to heal, to cleanse, to forgive to the uttermost. Brethren, glory in that. Take joy in that. Wonder in that eternal and inescapable truth of the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. And let us live in continual thankfulness to him. Let us pray. Father, we have not even come close to exploring the fullness of this passage. And yet, even if we have grasped just a little bit of the wonder of your power to bring true meaning to what it is that we do in our religion, to experience your grace in cleansing and forgiveness and power to fight sin, so that we may be assured of our salvation, Lord, we give you thanks. And may tomorrow, today, as we face the challenges of this life, we might be assured of your love and faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.